This morning we want to pick up the Holy Spirit series that we started before Easter. And we had five messages at that time. Two of them were from John's Gospel, chapter 14 and chapter 16, where Jesus introduced the prospective coming of the Holy Spirit. It was still future. And he said, but wait and watch for it. A few things he said there, a promise. He said, the Holy Spirit will be with you, and he will be in you. Yeah, what an amazing thing that God's powerful Holy Spirit is with us and in us. And then in chapter 16, he said, you know what? It's actually better for you if I leave and the Holy Spirit comes. Wow. It must have been so good to have Jesus present, interacting, observing him, learning from him. But he said, no, it's even better when the Holy Spirit comes. So we have access universally to God in the Spirit among us and within us. Acts 2, Brother Doug preached about the actual day the Holy Spirit was poured out, and there were all kinds of signs and demonstrations of God's power to validate that the Spirit came. We looked at one of the texts in Acts 8, where the Spirit was at work and powerfully moving among people. And then the last message we took was from Romans 8, and we discovered there the tremendous resource that we have of the Holy Spirit living within us, empowering us to live Christ-like lives, choosing the way of Jesus instead of the way that our humanity naturally wants to live. We have the option to live upright and godly lives in a way that we just couldn't in our own humanity. So today, this next text, and quite likely, if you were in a small group, you already studied it. It comes from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 10. And just a little bit of background here. Paul is writing this letter to a church that had controversy. And the controversy is noted already in chapter 1, if you have your Bible there. And he says at verse 11, somebody came traveling through, and they said, you guys have a problem, and the problem is that there's some divisions among you, some factions. And the reason for those factions were that people were grouping themselves around particular leaders or pastors to the extent that they were saying, this is my guy. And others said, no, this is the person I follow. And at the heart of it was their preference for the preaching style and message of those particular preachers. Yeah. And Paul is saying that's a bad thing for the church. Something for all of us to always be aware of, that we don't allow ourselves to popularize someone to the extent that we cause division among ourselves. Always a bad thing. So chapter 2 is part of Paul's response to that situation. And in effect, Paul is saying, you know what, even though that kind of contest was going on, I wasn't part of it. And I didn't do anything to try and compel people to think I was impressive so that they might choose to listen to me and turn off the tapes of the other pastors. So something, again, for any of us as pastors or leaders to be aware of, that we can always fall into this thing where our human ego kind of gets built up and we start to really like the affirmation that we get. And we kind of live in that and, yeah, just take our strokes from that. And Paul is saying, you know what, even though that was happening, that wasn't my modus operandi. I wasn't in the contest. So that's the background to this passage where Paul explains the source of his ministry, and he gives us a tremendous example for understanding the way in which we too become spokespeople for Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's just pause to pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for favoring us with communication that comes directly from you. Thank you for overseeing the writing down of your own words for us so that we can be students of your word, learning and growing and thriving as disciples of Jesus. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and bring these words to life in the deep places of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things... Okay. What's going on, Dave? It's always me. I'm the problem. I don't blame the technology. It's the operator. Okay, we jumped forward. Yeah, that's it. Okay. So one of the things, one of the paralyzing things that the Bible teaches and advocates for all Christians is the responsibility to speak to other people about Jesus. Agreed? The Bible says that, right? But it can be really paralyzing for many of us. So why is that? I want to explore that question today and discover through Paul's example why it is that maybe instead of genuine fear, maybe some of it is actually a phobia. See, fear is an emotion that we have. It's a reaction to danger, and God has made us that way. When something that is threatening to you or to me is before us, we react. That's normal and natural. So a couple of years ago, on a dark winter night, I was walking along McLeod Trail north on the sidewalk down by the Saddle Dome, and you know where the casino is there. I wasn't going in the casino. They have good food in there, I'm told. But I was just walking by on my way to the Saddle Dome. And all of a sudden, out of the shadows in front of the building there, a huge figure appeared on the sidewalk. And right away, before I thought of anything else, I just said, "No, no, no," just like that. And the guy backed right up. Yeah, that's a good thing to do, I think. So you either get fight or flight. Either you turn and run, or you face it and get ready. And I got ready, but I backed him off. And it turned out the guy actually started to laugh. Yeah, he had had a few too many drinks, and he was stepping out to ask for some money, probably to buy more. So he started to laugh, and he said back to me, "No, no, no." So we had a little thing there, but it was about fear. So when something that's genuinely fearful is before us, of course we react. We either run away or we have to stand and face it and deal with it. But phobia is something that is irrational, a phobia. So I live with someone who doesn't like enclosed spaces. Don't put a blanket over her head for anything because she'll start gasping and flailing. I can't breathe. She can breathe, but she thinks she can't. It's kind of a thing, and she has a history. Her brothers, she had two older, younger and an older brother, and they used to put pillows over her face and smother her. Yeah, that's cruel, eh? Yeah, but anyways, she says that's the root of her phobia, because, of course, you think you're going to die, so you fight to survive and live. But now, anything that kind of comes near her face, I can't handle that. So fear is legitimate, but phobia is an emotional reaction that anticipates something that maybe isn't even going to happen. So, Paul says, when I came to you, I came in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. Apostle Paul, the guy who founded most of the churches in the New Testament and who is the writer of all of those great letters of Scripture, that he was genuinely feeling weak, physical weakness, like his body couldn't handle what he was dealing with, fear and this trembling. So it makes me ask, is that genuine? I found this little text later on in 2 Corinthians 10, and Paul records this. He says, some say, and it's about him, in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. What if that was on your staff review, hey? Yeah. That's the feedback that Paul got from some people. But there's actually more information about Paul's earlier experience in this church in Corinth, and it's recorded in Acts 18, and we don't have time to look at the whole thing. But it does give you the history of Paul coming to Corinth, and that's what he's talking about. He's saying, when I came to you, I had this fear and weakness and trembling. So at Acts 18, it says, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. It's like he was on a Mediterranean cruise, eh? The guy didn't have it so bad, cruising around the Mediterranean, visiting all these cool places and churches. But it talks about the people he met there, and then he went along and met some other tent makers in verse 3, because that's what he did. That was his vocation. He was a tent maker, so he went and hung out with some people that did the same thing he did. And that's a good thing to do when you're in a new place. But then it says, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So that was his ministry situation, going among Jewish people of his day. But look what happened. Verse 6, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. Verse 7, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So, Paul came up against serious opposition. And the Bible says there were threats against him, that they would be abusive to him. So what did he do? He left. There was a reason for him to be literally fearful. People were going to hurt him. And he didn't stand there and get beat up. And if you read down a little bit further, someone else did get beat up. So those people were serious. But instead, he went next door to this guy's house. He knew his name and had a safer conversation. And then God said something else to him. It's coming. There. One night, God spoke to him in a vision, and he talked about his fear. Don't be afraid, because I'm going to protect you. So there was a reason for Paul to be fearful in Corinth, after all. But God intervened. He assured him of safety. And so when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he can say, it's literally true. I had a reason to be afraid. And I was weak. And I didn't feel like I was being effective. So there's a reason to be fearful. But then it makes me think, well, is that going to be the case for me and for you when it comes to speaking about Jesus? And so I thought, well, let's see if maybe some of our paralyzing fear isn't rooted more in phobia than in real, genuine threats. So I'm just going to suggest four things that we might consider to be sources of phobia. And what the first one is, when we think I have to be what I am not. When I have to be what I am not. So Paul says two things in verse 4. He talks about my message and my preaching. So not all of us are preachers. And I would say most of us, myself included, said, I never want to be a preacher. I didn't. And lots of times I still don't want to be. But I never saw that as myself. And you may well think the same of you. If I have to be like Paul and stand up behind pulpits and speak to people publicly like this, then I'm out. But Paul's saying that's only part of communicating. He said, I also came with a message. And in verse 2, he talks about simply testimony about God. Just representing your connection to God and saying, whatever you say that connects you to God and to His Son Jesus. So it isn't always about preaching. So I think there's something in that that we have to realize. Some people do, are preachers like Paul, but most of us are not. And you know what? We don't have to be. You don't have to be a preacher to still be a communicator about Jesus. And then Paul's, oh, there's a second thing there. I have to sound impressive. Yeah, whenever I open my mouth to talk about God, I got to be impressive. People have to think, oh, wow, look at how much he knows. But Paul said, you know what? I never set out to be impressive. I didn't come with eloquence. And you don't have to either. Or maybe this. I have to satisfy the expectations of listeners. And Paul talked earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, and he comes back to it in chapter 2, about these two kinds of wisdom. And he says there's a kind of wisdom of mankind that people want to hear and be convinced of. And he says that was the Greek way, and that's what's being represented in this culture, is that people want to hear intelligent, capable speakers and messages. They want that. And then other people, he says, the Jewish people in particular, they want a sign. They want some kind of miraculous thing that validates that God is present and active and powerful. And Paul says, you know what? I didn't come with either of those things. So I don't think we have to live with that expectation that somehow, whenever I open my mouth to talk about God, I have to meet the expectations of the people who might listen. And then, whoops, it's still on that slide. A fourth source of phobia is that the only success is persuasion, agreement, and belief. That I'm not a successful communicator about God if people don't agree with me at the end of the conversation. But look at what happened to Paul in Acts 18. The people resisted his message. They opposed him. They didn't want to hear it. And if somebody doesn't want to hear something, why would you try to press that point? And that's how Paul responded. And then he says in our text, 2 verse 4, I didn't come with wise and persuasive words. So what I want to say this morning is our responsibility is simply to connect ourselves to Jesus and talk about him when there's an opportunity to do that. And it's about Jesus. Even though that sounds a bit too simplistic, Paul says it is. In chapter 1, he says it's actually kind of moronic or foolishness. But that's the message that we have. And all communication about Jesus is successful. So this week I was talking to somebody, and they were just telling me a bit about their history of coming to faith. And they actually represented this in the story they told me about being early on as a brand new follower of Jesus, and it's John, and I'm going to ask John if you'll come and just tell us that little anecdote about your spiritual mentor who challenged you to be a witness about Jesus before you hardly knew anything.
Hello. I got saved out of a drug culture. I was a hippie hitchhiking across Canada. I met the Lord through a lady who had a vision to reach out to street kids in 1970. It was about 5 weeks before I turned 20. And I accepted Christ in her daughter's apartment. It was through an amazing divine appointment. I don't have time to go into that. But after praying in this little circle with a group of people, holding hands with two guys, which is weird for me and at the time, and just praying, and I asked Jesus into my heart, and my life changed immediately. And she knew it had changed. She could see something different about me. She said, okay, you need to go and tell people about Jesus. I had just hitchhiked in. I was staying at the Cathedral of the Redeemer Hostel, downtown Calgary, which is on the LRT line now. And she said, you go back downtown and you tell people that Jesus loves them. And I didn't know anything. I didn't know if Ezekiel was a prophet in the Bible or played for the Edmonton Eskimos. I didn't know a thing. I had nothing. And so she gave me a Bible. I don't know where to find anything. I took the Bible. It was about 8 inches long, and I took it down. She says, okay, what am I going to do with this? I have no idea. So I took the Bible, went downtown, and I just walked up to people, and I said, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. That's all I was doing. And then people would bring up existentialism and philosophical things, and what about this and what about that, and if God is and all of this. And I'm writing stuff in the back of the Bible, questions, and I go back to her and I say, what does this mean? What does this mean? I had all those questions written in the back of the Bible. She answered those questions patiently, said, go back, tell people about Jesus. And that became my life, and it solidified something in me. It solidified my faith. It solidified my idea that people can be saved just through words, hearing the gospel. And one day I got on a bus to head up to where she was living, because I could only stay at the hostel 3 days. And she took us in. She already had 5 kids. Her husband was an oil service worker. They lived in Haysboro. So I took the bus up from downtown. And as I got on the bus, there was a girl sitting on the bus. She was blonde hair. There was only 2 of us on the bus. She was about halfway back. And she was getting off at Britannia, which is a very expensive, rich, ritzy neighborhood I didn't know at the time. But I looked at her, and whenever I make eye contact with someone, no matter who they are, I'll just say hi. But that day I looked at her and I said, Jesus loves you. And I went to the back of the bus, I sat down, she got off at her stop, I got off later on. And at my spiritual mentor's house, my spiritual mom, and she basically never heard from this girl again, until Leith and I had resigned as youth pastors at a church in Calgary, and we were heading to Lethbridge. And at our farewell service, a girl who was part of our youth group, she's a young adult, actually, youth and young adults, she stands up and she says, a long time ago, I was sitting on a bus going up Elbow Drive, and a young man got on the bus, and he looked at me and he said, Jesus loves you. And she's been part of our youth group for years. She never said a word about this. And she said, and that guy was John. She pointed around, and I'm like, you're the girl? Because I remember it. I have the picture in my mind. I wasn't flirting or anything. I just felt impressed to say this. Jesus loves you. She said, I went home that day, and I went and picked up my Bible. I started reading. I realized I need to give my life to Jesus. three words on a bus to one person, a stranger, Jesus loves you, changed her life. I found out she was the daughter of the president of a very large oil company in town, so she had some influence. And her life changed because of three words.
Amen.
Three words. Amen.
Yeah, good story, eh? Thanks, John. So, do we live in phobias sometimes? I think we do. And I think God wants us to escape from that. So a couple of things is that there is a level of discomfort and disagreement in our broader culture that we might bump up against whenever we talk about Jesus. And yeah, people might possibly choose to not be part of you and your life and your conversation when it's about God, about Jesus. And there is something about talking about Jesus that offends our Canadian cultural values. In some cultures, it's nothing to talk about Jesus. Like, we happen to be in the Caribbean, and it seemed so open there. People, you know, and Elizabeth was on vacation somewhere fun, and she told me last week, wow, people were just so open. So certain places, certain times, maybe there's more openness, but we have cultural values that say we all have to be the same, and we shouldn't ever talk about anything that might make people different. We all want to be on the same team, and Christianity has an exclusiveness to it, but you know, every religion, almost, and I'm quoting Ravi Zacharias, and he's the expert on these things, he says virtually every religion is exclusive also. It's the at the core of the uniqueness of the message, it says you're either in or you're out. You believe and follow Jesus or you don't. And it's not this big universal, happy, everybody believes everything the same and is going in the same direction. So we have to get somewhat accustomed to living in a culture that does resist parts of the message about Jesus. I just think we have to learn to live with some discomfort. But here's the other piece of advice, is don't be irritating. Some of the Christian sociologists have done work on measuring the interest of the broader culture in Christianity. And one of the findings is that people are quite open about Christianity, but they really get irritated by Christians. Yeah, yeah. So let's not be that person that is unnecessarily irritating or creepy. Let's just try to be normal as we live for Jesus and talk about him. And I don't know what normal is. But here's the thing. We can only bring what we have. We can't manufacture what we don't have. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I just brought what I had. But there are some resources that come along with that. And that's where we want to finish up just quickly. And it's about knowing where the real power comes from. Because if it's not from the communicator, and Paul's saying that, where does the real power come from? So he says in our text, chapter 2, verse 2, he said, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing except Jesus and him crucified. That's it. That's it. And then he said earlier in 1:18, it's the message of the cross that has the power. And if you've learned some Bible verses, you probably learned Romans 1:16. And what did Paul say there? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. In Jesus, the message about Jesus is a power all of its own. And that's what John's story represents. When you say the name Jesus and people connect with it, there's power in that. So the real power comes from the nature of the message that we carry. It's not from us. A second source to overcome those fears. Again, it's about power, and the power is in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, 2 verse 4, that my speaking was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, so your faith would not rest on men's wisdom, but on the power of God. The Holy Spirit has power. The Holy Spirit creates conversations. The Holy Spirit creates curiosity. The Holy Spirit creates interest. The Holy Spirit gives you and I words to speak. The Holy Spirit surfaces needs in people's lives. So when we put the names of the people we love on this board back in January, we acknowledge the truth of John 3:16, that God loves the world and he would love everyone to come to understand Jesus. That's the love of God. And so when we put those names on there, we said, we're just going to pray. And our prayer will be ultimately answered when the Holy Spirit does his work to create interest in the heart of someone who doesn't yet know about Jesus. So here's a little story just from this weekend. Claire and I were visiting our friends who we hang out with from time to time. They live in central Alberta. And in the past, they've frequently been antagonistic about Christianity and church. They don't criticize us directly, but they live in this criticism. So it's a barrier, a wall to really any meaningful spiritual conversation. But something changed. And what did it, they watched the prayer vigil that was televised from Humboldt, Saskatchewan last Sunday evening. Did you see it? Yeah? Yeah. And they said, wasn't the pastor who spoke amazing? And he was. And this man was the chaplain to the hockey team in his own town. And he happened to be following a bit of an entourage on the day that the accident took place, and he was on the scene. So he came with this real genuine awareness and compassion and brokenness to speak in front of all of Canada, really, but hundreds and hundreds of people who gathered for that prayer vigil. And he stood there and he said, I don't have an answer for all of this. I can't explain this. And maybe you think I should be able to explain it because I'm a pastor. And he said, but I can't. But I know that God is with us. And I know that God will bring comfort to all of us. And that's all he could say. So our friends who hold conversation about God at a distance, all of a sudden, there's a new possibility for conversation. And we talked about, yes, isn't it true that at the end of the day, all of our human resources, there's a point at which they run out and all we have left is God? And they said, yes. And that was the extent of that part of the conversation. But it's opening the door to more. Their names are on that board. So the Holy Spirit creates the conversation. And maybe you're here this morning and you're sensing curiosity and wonder and you want to explore more about who Jesus is and what he might mean. The Holy Spirit's at work creating that interest in your heart. And he will do that in the hearts of all of the people that you and I love and pray for. Know where the real power comes from. And then Paul says one other thing about the power. He talks in this text about God's secret wisdom, and this is our last piece. He says, it's not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. There's a different kind of wisdom. You see, in the days of Paul, even as there are now, there were people who thought intellectual learning was superior to spiritual learning. And one of the things with intellectual wisdom is that people want to carry a package of wisdom and learning. You can quantify it and put it in a box or in your files in the cloud, or you can put it on your shelf, and it's a human thing. We can own this. We can sound intelligent. And I'm not despising or disparaging intelligence or discovery or scientific pursuits. That's not the point. It's the point when that intellectual wisdom replaces and is elevated above the wisdom of God. And Paul's saying there's a wisdom of God that is revealed in Jesus that is powerful. And his description here, he says it's a mystery. And a mystery in the Bible is something that has been held back, the awareness of it, but God makes it knowable. He discloses it. So it's not something where you have to learn special hocus-pocus words or methods to try and get that mystery. God has revealed it. And when Jesus came, he revealed the mystery of how he would make it possible for all of humankind to connect with him. And that's why it all comes back to Jesus. It's something different. It's not human wisdom. Little story, last year I was working in the town of Banff, and on Tuesdays, the pastors in the town of Banff would have coffee frequently at a little back street coffee shop. If you want to find the culture of the people who live in Banff, they're not on the main street in Banff Avenue. They're somewhere else. So we're having coffee there around a table, and there was a guy sitting at the table behind us, and I don't know what cued him. Maybe he just thought, oh, those people look weird. They must be pastors. I don't know. But I had to stand up to get another chair for somebody who was arriving, and my custom, like John said, is to say hello to people. If you want more conversations with strangers, start by saying hello. Like, that's usually a good beginning. So I kind of do that, and most of the time it's a good thing. The place I shouldn't start conversations, though, are in banks, because I usually end up grumpy. So I need to use the ATM. But anywhere else, I like to say hello to people. So there was a guy sitting by himself having coffee, a guy a bit older than me, and I just said, hello, and he looked up and said hello, and just out of the blue he goes, hey, do you know what Orthodox churches believe? Where did that conversation come from? So there must have been something drifting out of our conversation that he thought I might know the answer to that, and I either had to fake it or be honest. So I was honest, and I said, no, you know, I don't really. But I said, I do think Orthodox Christians follow Jesus. And he said, I follow Stephen Hawking. Yeah. So what do you do with that? I could think afterward a lot of ways to respond to him. Like, where is Stephen Hawking leading you? Into the cosmos? Like, he was a cosmologist. He died last month. And there's high regard for him. He's an amazing mind and intellect. But, like, there was a conversation. And I actually failed God and everybody else, and I didn't sit down and have the conversation. I went back to my meeting. But that's what that's a picture of is, you know, somebody, you know, there's sort of an awareness of spiritual things, but then they default back to this intellectual thing. And somehow, I don't know, I'm only guessing, but he just thought it was more noble not to be a follower of Jesus, but a follower of an intellectual guy. And that's what Paul's talking about. Yeah, there's an intellectual thing, but this thing about Jesus, it's different and it supersedes all of that. And God's revealed it to us. So if we want to overcome those phobias and fears, which we all have, to talk about Jesus, I'm going to propose a different definition for us. And it's not about being a preacher. It's not about having all the answers or being eloquent. But here's my proposal to you this morning to help diminish our fears and phobias. That we simply become people who take the initiative in the power of the Holy Spirit to join conversations about Jesus when possible. Just leave the results to God. Yeah. What do you think? You want to work with that? I'd like to offer it to you this morning. I think it's something of what Paul is talking about here when he says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified, so that what I said would be the product of the Holy Spirit at work, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on the power of God. Amen.